And while the youth are on their way out, the rest of us are going to turn in our Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. That's where we are this morning. By the way, last Wednesday night, we finished the book of Deuteronomy. Going forward, we're making a change. The change is, on Wednesday nights, we will be going verse by verse through the entire Bible, and we're going to start where we leave off this morning in 2 Corinthians. And then on Sunday mornings, we're going to focus in on a portion of a chapter, do more of a sermon or an in-depth teaching on that particular issue that we're going through. So we're going to go through the Bible on Wednesday nights, and now currently we are going to be in the book of 2 Corinthians. And then Sunday mornings, again, will be a portion from this. So if you want the entire Bible, come on out Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock. If you can't make it Wednesdays, you can go online to our website and download the podcast, and you can keep current with us as we journey through the Scriptures. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And so if we want to live, to have the life that Jesus has for us, we need to know every word, because every word of the Bible is all about Jesus, including 2 Corinthians. And the major theme of 2 Corinthians is strength and weakness. Paul will say, "When I am weak, it's then I'm strong, because God's strength is made perfect in our weakness." And this morning in chapter 3, we're going to read about the letter versus the spirit. The letter versus the spirit. And so let's look here at chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. I'll read it, and then we'll look at it in detail. "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. If the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, well, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not steadily look at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Man, there's a lot there in this chapter, isn't there? So they're talking about glory and letter and spirit. And what's that all about? What's he trying to tell us here this morning? Well, again, Scripture must always be read in context. We must know what was being said beforehand, what is going to be said afterwards, because the Word of God is what God has said in His Word in context, in the context of what was being said before and what will be said afterward. Now, as we know, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, by the way, who knows what that book is called in the Bible? His first letter to, who knows? 1 Corinthians, that's right. He corrected many problems that were in the church, but not all of them were corrected. There were some who still questioned Paul's apostleship and his authority. So notice in chapter 1, verse 1, right off the bat, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So he's saying, my apostleship, I am truly an apostle, and it's because God willed for me to be an apostle, not a man-made apostle, not mama called and daddy sent. Mama calls to the ministry, daddy sends you off to seminary. No, I'm called by God, sent by God. And so he says that right off the bat to combat those who question his authority and apostleship. Some also question Paul's sincerity as a minister, accusing him of having less than honorable motives. So in verse 12 of chapter 1, he says, our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. Paul was speaking about how he lived when he first came to Corinth. They had never heard of Jesus until Paul arrived. He preached the gospel, many got saved. He established the church. He stayed there one whole year and never took a dime from them. He made tents on the side to provide for his physical needs. And so people were questioning his sincerity. Hey man, I ministered to you the gospel free of charge. That ought to prove Paul's sincerity. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 17, he contrasts himself with the false teachers. He says, for we are not as so many peddling the word of God. We're not trying to make money off of you with the Bible, but as of sincerity, as from God. We speak in the sight of God in Christ. So Paul was saying, I'm not like one of those TV preachers who are obviously only after our money so that they can live in luxury. And now in chapter 3, Paul continues to defend his apostleship and his sincerity. And that's the context of what we're reading about today. Was Paul genuine? Was he the real deal? Or was he simply after their money? And in verses 1 through 6, he says, you're asking me for letters? You're asking me for letters? You know, like that old movie, Letters? Letters? We don't need no stinking letters. And that was Paul's attitude. Do we begin, verse 1, to commend ourselves? Do we really have to promote ourselves? Do I have to really prove myself to you, Paul's asking the Corinthians? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Do I need to be like some of those other traveling preachers who felt it necessary to carry these letters of condemnations from their sending churches? Well, Paul didn't need any letters, especially to the Corinthians. He was the one who founded the church some 3 to 4 years earlier. Therefore, in a sense, it was highly offensive for the Corinthians to say, well, prove your authority. Prove your apostleship. Where are your official papers, your official documents? Paul says in verse 2, you are our epistle written in our hearts. Epistle, of course, means letter. And that the epistles of Paul, the letters of Paul. You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle. You're looking for a letter? Just look at yourself. Look at the fact that you're saved. Look at the fact that you exist as a church. That proves my authenticity. You are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the flesh, that is, of the heart. So Paul's just dumbfounded. Why do you need letters from me? You know, it's interesting. Sometimes people ask, well, where did you get your degree from? And I have to, in a very embarrassing way, say, I didn't get one. Well, what gives you the authority to do what you're doing? And people will ask that. Well, I have found a way around this embarrassing situation. I can go online right now and download for $39.95 a doctorate degree in divinity. I can. I can go ahead and from the Church of the What's Happening Now, I can, or whatever they're called, I can download for $39.95. I'll get my sheepskin, I'll put it on the wall, and it'll say, Dr. John. If that's what people really need, I guess I'll do that. What proves the genuineness of one's faith is fruit, not something hanging on a wall, but the fruit of ministry. Jesus said, "You will know them by their advanced learning degrees." No. What did Jesus say you will know them by? Their fruits. That's right. The existence of the church of Corinth was the spiritual fruit that proved that Paul was genuine and truly anointed by the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, he says, "And we have such trust through Christ toward God." I don't need letters from you, for you, and I certainly don't need those letters for my own benefit. I trust that God has anointed me and I see the fruit of it. Not, verse 5, he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves. It's not because Paul's saying, I'm so great, I'm so learned, I'm so, and Paul was learned, he was scholarly. Let's make no mistake about it. That guy was brilliant. He was had a mind like no other. But yet that's not what he was trusting in. We are not sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Paul humbly realized that any sufficiency, any anointing, any fruitfulness comes only from God and not from oneself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, "So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." You know, all we can do is tell people we can plant the seed of God in somebody's heart. Or we can come along and sprinkle some living water on that which is already planted. But who's going to cause that spiritual fruit to grow? It's only God. Certainly none of us. Whatever is good, whatever is fruitful is always of God. It's never, ever the result of intelligence or talent. It's God who gives intelligence and talent in the first place anyway. And so whatever good we see has always and always will come from God. Therefore, it's only right, like Paul, to be humble. Because truthfully, when we come to God, we don't bring anything of value to Him. We bring to Him the ashes of a burnt out life. And then it's God who takes those ashes and makes something beautiful out of it. God gives them beauty for ashes, Isaiah 61 tells us. I love that verse. God gives them beauty for ashes. And so our sufficiency, Paul says, is from God. Verse 6, "Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant." Now, I hope that we're all seeing this transition taking place here in this passage. He talked about those letters of commendation that some preachers carried, that the church of Corinth wanted. But notice how he's tying that together with the letter of the law of Moses. He'll talk about the engraved in stones, written in ink, the law. And he's going to contrast that with the things of the Spirit. And by the way, it can only be one or the other. It can't be a combination of both. It's either the works of the flesh or it's the power and the movement of the Holy Spirit. And Paul's going to show that their desire for these earthly letters, these letters of commendation, really were part and parcel of the old covenant, the law. It's that desire for man's recognition to be approved before man, that we would try to earn a righteous standing before God. And can any of us ever earn a righteous standing before God? Absolutely not. We're all sinners. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. And all means all. There's none righteous, no, not one. And so the Lord, through Paul, is doing this transition between their desire for the letters of commendation, showing them that somehow, some way, they're getting all tied up in the things of the old covenant, the law. And he made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, verse 6. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So there's the old covenant that's of the letter. There's the new covenant that's of the Holy Spirit. For the letter kills. Wow. You want to try to earn righteousness before God? Guess where that's headed? Death. Letter kills. But the Spirit gives life. You see, by demanding these letters of commendation, some in the church of Corinth were really revealing a bigger problem inside of them. They desired to justify themselves. They were seeking for self-righteousness, self-justification. Well, the only way to do that is to get everybody to say, you're okay, I'm okay. You're okay. You've achieved. You've done what man has required that you do. Here are the rules. Here are the regulations. And now that you've achieved, you're good to go. Well, I've achieved, but Paul, have you achieved? Do you have letters like I do? I have my commendation of seasoned saint. How about you, Paul? Where's your authority? And so this desire to justify themselves was really, really problematic. And as we'll read later on here and elsewhere in Paul's epistles, the problem was the result of certain Jewish men claiming to be believers in Jesus Christ who would come after Paul would leave a certain area and tell the people, look, Paul only told you half the truth. Yeah, Jesus died on a cross, rose from the dead. That's important to believe. But if you really want to be saved, you need to become Jewish like us. You men need to be circumcised, and all you folks need to start observing all the Jewish rituals and the law. For it's only through the keeping of the law that you will somehow, some way get the grace of God to work for you. And the same attitude is permeated among some Christians, and especially among the cults. The Mormon religion will teach you that they believe that we're saved by God's grace, but God's grace only takes you so far. I had this one young Mormon missionary, elder, whatever his name was, he's half my age. He came to my door with his little training friend, and they came inside. We invited them in, and my brother-in-law was visiting. He's a pastor of Calvary Chapel, Lynchburg. Phil, sorry for those guys. So they come in and sit down, and we're saying, you know, the Bible says we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. They say, we also believe that we're saved by grace. I said, no, come on, be honest. Do you believe that if you ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life, that's it? Nothing else you have to do? And upon pressing him, he said, well, we believe that God's grace saves us, but only gets us so far. But to get all the way to heaven, we must then accompany that with our good works. So it was a mixture of grace and works. Well, the Bible clearly says it's either grace or works. It's not both. And we pointed that out to him as well. But see, this attitude of trying to earn it, you know, we get to heaven the old-fashioned way. We earn it. You remember that? No, you can't earn it. You can't earn that which is only given by grace. And so Paul is dealing with these people. I want letters. Well, you're really looking for something that's really bad on your part. Self-justification, self-righteousness. I did it my way mentality. And he starts to contrast the difference between the letter of the law of Moses versus the Spirit, which means being born again by the Holy Spirit through God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. The first contrast between letter and spirit is the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Amen. Not only will seeking after the letter of the law kill a person ultimately forever, but as they travel along, that seeking after the letter of the law will kill our joy, our hope, our love, our grace, and our mercy. Because how can a person ever be confident in their salvation if somehow, some way, they are responsible for saving themselves? And so it'll kill your joy, your hope, your grace, your mercy. And those who are caught up with this legalistic letter of the law relationship with God also become a killing influence on others. They will kill and rob people of their joy. And we see the ultimate killing of the letter of the law in the religious rulers of Jesus' time. What did they do to Jesus? They killed him. That's what the letter of the law does. It murders what Jesus is trying to do for us. But when a person says, okay, I give up. I give my life to you, Jesus, warts and all, ashes, whatever it is, I give it to you. Please save me. At that point, they're born again of the Spirit. At that point, they're changed forever. They are given what we could never earn, which is eternal life and a relationship with God. That's why those who have faith in Jesus can have peace. that surpasses understanding, joy that is full regardless of circumstance. They can know love, and they can have true hope, a hope that is sure. So the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. In verses 7 through 18, the letter fades, but the Spirit shines brighter. But the ministry of death, again, the letter, the old covenant, what some of these self-righteous Corinthians were looking for, the ministry of death, isn't it interesting he calls it that? The ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, and it did have a glory associated with it, so that the glory associated with the giving of the Ten Commandments, the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory is passing away. It wasn't a lasting, it was a fading glory. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? So here the law of Moses is here called the ministry of death, because all the law can do is show us that we are sinners deserving of judgment and death. The law can't make us righteous. It can only show how unrighteous we are. Just like a mirror cannot make you clean, it just shows you what's there on your face and what needs cleaning. That's what the law does. It shows us how dirty our souls are. But even so, this ministry of death was initially accompanied by glory, as it says there in the face of Moses. You see, many of you know the story there in Exodus chapter 34. If you want to keep your finger there in your Bible and turn to the left of your Bible to Exodus 34, you can read along with me. Second book of the Bible, Exodus 34, and verses 29 and 30, Moses is meeting with God on Mount Sinai, a period of 40 days and 40 nights during which he neither ate food nor drank any water. It was a miraculous fast, a miraculous preservation of Moses. And not only did God give Moses the Ten Commandments, but apparently God also gave Moses a sacred sunburn. Let's look at this, verse 29. So it was, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. You can tell when people have been spending time with Jesus, there's a radiance about them. Absolutely. It's like, wow, you've been praying. And you can just see the glow. But Moses didn't realize his face was literally glowing. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Wow, Moses, you've been with God, but it kind of reveals we haven't. And so that convicted them. Look at verse 33 of chapter 34 of Exodus. Now, when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, kind of just recharging his facial batteries, I guess. And then he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whenever he'd been commanded. And when the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now you can ask any Jewish person, why did Moses put the veil over his face? And their typical response will be, because it was too much for Israel to handle. What was too much? Well, it's glowing. And therefore he can only have it uncovered, but then he had to cover it up because his glowing face was too much for them to handle. Well, that's not what the Holy Spirit said through Paul. That's not the reason. There was another reason why Moses put that veil over his face. And the reason is because the glow was beginning to fade away. He was becoming a little less glowy as time went on. And God gave Israel, even though they didn't see it, God gave Israel an object lesson on what the law is all about. It initially has a glory, but it quickly fades away. Sin causes the glory of the law to fade away. It's like a flash bulb, bright one moment, but then it quickly fades out, burned out by sin. And so that's why in Romans chapter 7, verse 10, and the commandment which was to bring life, to be glorious, well, I found to bring death. That's a fading glory. And so Moses veiled his face, not because Israel couldn't handle it, but because he didn't want Israel to see that the giving of the law is accompanied by a glory that fades, fades away quickly. In fact, it's a ministry of death, the law is. Well, if you can't have glory through the law, not that which would last, then where are you going to find it? Well, there is a glory that remains. Verse 9, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, which it did, the lightning and the thunders and the glowing of Moses' face, well, the ministry of righteousness, that which is by the Spirit of God, exceeds much more in glory. It's far more glorious than the law. For even what was made glorious, the law, had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. When you compare the glory of the law to the glory of the new covenant, the glory of the old covenant and new covenant, there is no comparison. The new covenant far away outshines the old. Even what was made glorious had no respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious to a point, what remains is much more glorious. So the fading glory through the law, but the permanent glory of faith in Jesus Christ being born again of the Spirit. Therefore, verse 12, since we have such hope, our hope's not in the law, but it's in the Spirit of God. Since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. We're not hiding. He says, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. That's why Moses covered his face. He didn't want to see them to see that the glory was fading. So, and we're not veiling what we're saying. We're out there telling the truth. We're giving it out as it is, unlike the cults. I mentioned the Mormons. I also had some Jehovah's Witnesses show up one time. And they said in a very deceptive way, we're just out here encouraging people to read their Bible. Well, thank you. I agree. I read the Bible, and I think everybody else should. And then they said, but we have found that people really cannot understand the Bible until they are helped with our magazines, with the Awake magazine, and with the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society. I said, so I can't just read the Bible and read it for as it is and understand it as it is? Oh, no, you can't. I said, well, before the late 1800s and early 1900s, when you guys finally came into existence, how did people even know the Bible back then? Like, well, we got to go now, and just typically do. Isn't that amazing? See, they're handling the Word of God deceptively. They're trying to deceive. That's why they're not being open. And we have nothing to hide. We're not saying to people, hey, love God. We're saying to people, trust in Jesus. You know, God is a generic term. Jesus is His name. His name, Jesus, the name above all names. It's the name of Jesus. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess it. Jesus Christ is God, to the glory of God the Father. And so we're not hiding anything. We're not saying, hey, come to church and we have a raffle, you might win something. That's not what we're about. We're about saying, hey, come to church and hear the Bible being taught. Come to church and we can get in the Word of God and get the Word of God in us. So we have hope. We use this great boldness of speech, not like Moses. But verse 14, their minds were blinded. Those in Israel at the time who first received the law. For until this day, the Jews from that point until on, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Isn't that amazing? How a Jewish person can read Psalm 22, which is all about the crucifixion of the Messiah. Isaiah 53, also about the suffering and death of the Messiah. Daniel chapter 9, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. and on and on and on about the work of the Messiah. They can read about these things and how you have not left my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption, speaking of the resurrection of the Messiah. They can read these prophecies and yet be clueless because a veil is still over their hearts and minds. You know, it was when I was a youth minister years ago, it was around Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and I had read in the Old Testament how the Jews were required on the Day of Atonement to offer up animal sacrifices, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. So I thought, well, how in the world do Jewish people today get around this command of God when there's no temple and they're not sacrificing? So I called up a rabbi. You know, you call the source. When I wanted to find out about St. Nicholas, well, I called the local Catholic diocese and asked them about St. Nicholas and what is he a saint for? And this lady said, well, let me look it up. That apparently they had some Rolodex at the time. It was before the internet. And flip, 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 and there's St. Nicholas. And she pulls out the card and read to me over the phone, he is the patron saint of children. And then she said, and beer drinkers. St. Nicholas? Saint? I said, you're kidding me. And she said, well, I guess after dealing with them kids all day long. Her words, not mine. Who would need a couple of tall, cool ones, you know? I said, oh, cherry nose, red cheeks. He's not fat, he's bloated. And so I called this Jewish rabbi, and I said to him, sir, I'm a Christian, and I'm a youth minister, and I'm not trying to pick a fight. Please don't think that I am. I just need to know for my own knowledge. According to Exodus, according to this chapter, it says that the Jews are required to sacrifice on Yom Kippur. And that's the only way to atone for sins, through blood sacrifice. He said, yes, that's how it was. I said, okay, well, how are you atoning for your sins now? He says, well, since the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, we have not had a place to sacrifice. Therefore, we believe that God has changed his mind concerning how our sins are to be atoned for. We believe that if our good day or good deeds in any given year, if they will outweigh our bad deeds, then our sins will be atoned for. Oh, really? I said, so I said, well, what about the scriptures? Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. He said, well, again, because there's no temple, no way to sacrifice, we believe God has changed his mind. And I didn't say it, but man, this verse was coming to my mind to this day when Moses has read, a veil lies on their heart. There's blinded because the veil is only taken away when one comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. That's the only way a Jewish person can see the truth of the Old Testament is if they will come to faith in Jesus Christ. By the way, not just them, but any who think that if their good deeds outweigh their bad, they're going to heaven. The same for them. The only way for that veil to be lifted is if they come to faith in Jesus Christ. By the way, before I was a believer, I had a veil over my heart, over my mind. I even tried to read the Bible. It made zero sense to me. But then I heard that you must be born again or you're not going to heaven. I had been taught well about hell and how I deserve to go there, me personally. And so I didn't have to be convinced that there was a hell. I knew there was a heaven, but I knew I didn't qualify. But then a person said to me, from John chapter 3, Jesus said, except a man be born again, they won't even see the kingdom of heaven. And I said, how do I become born again? Where do I sign up? And that person led me to in prayer to receive Jesus as my Savior and Lord. From then on, the Bible has made perfect sense to me. I'm at the point, and I've been at the point forever in my walk with the Lord, that anything that contradicts the Bible is a lie. And it's senseless. Or as we say, stupid. And so when I read the Bible, it's like absolutely makes sense, no problem, and anything that contradicts is a lie. And so in verse 17, now, being born of the Spirit, no longer under the law, now the Lord is the Spirit. And there you have part of the doctrine of the Trinity, one God revealed in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, those who are born again by faith in Jesus, there is liberty, freedom. Freedom from what? Well, first of all, freedom from being judged under the law. And that's the big one. If we get everything else right, but that wrong, doesn't matter what we get right. Freedom from being judged under the law. Did you realize that your faith in Jesus Christ actually transfers you from underneath the law of Moses under a brand new law? And now you are no longer under the law of death and condemnation. Now you are under a new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free, liberty, from the law of sin and death. So instead of being under the old law, trying to earn a righteous standing before God, now we're under this new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, where God has given to us, given eternal life for believing. And now we have peace and joy and all those wonderful things that we could never achieve under the old covenant. Now, under this new law, notice verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, not under the law, now we're unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. It's God's glory to give grace and forgiveness to those who don't deserve it, but to all who ask. His glory, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image of Jesus, from glory to glory. It's more glorious as we continue to walk with the Lord, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. See, in contrast to the old letter, the law, it fades. It condemns. It kills. But the Spirit transforms it from glory to glory, and we become more and more like Jesus as we continue to focus, not on us making ourselves right, but simply focus on Him and walking with Him. So Paul begins this chapter by challenging those who wanted Paul to produce letters of commendation. But really, that wasn't the big issue. Those who wanted such were dabbling in self-righteousness, the letter of the law. They were looking for man's approval, not God's approval. They were looking for man to come along and give their letters of credential, or their credentials and their letters of approval and all, but they weren't trusting in the work of the Spirit. When someone demands man's recognition, they're no longer walking in the Spirit. They're walking in the flesh. That's why to the Galatians, Paul said to them in chapter 3, verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, you asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life. That's a wonderful beginning. Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Do you think now you are going to have to do something to perfect yourself? That's so foolish. And not just for those back then, but all the way up till today, the devil has tried to tempt believers away from simple faith in Jesus into works of self-righteousness. Because any works I do, thinking I can save myself, are ultimately going to be for nothing. In John 6:63, Jesus said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Our works of self-righteousness profit nothing. And so that's the big issue here that Paul is dealing with, not just here in chapter 3, but all the way through chapters 6 and 7 even. This issue of these men looking for man's approval, but really they were seeking after self-righteousness through the works of the law. And so Paul makes it clear, look, the letter kills. You really want to go down that path? The letter kills, but it's the Spirit that gives life. Now, before we close, I want to try to bring this to a very applicable thing for you and me. In verse 18, we read again that we are being transformed into the same image, the image of Christ, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We're in the process of being transformed. How does that transformation take place? Is there something we should do? Actually, yes. Now, not to make us more approved by God, not to make us more righteous, because in His sight you already are. But how are we going to practically be changed from the people we are today into a more godly version tomorrow? How's that going to happen? Well, it's not by seeking self-righteousness through the law, but it's by simply focusing our full attention on Jesus. Whatever you focus on, that will become your destiny. Your focus today becomes your outcome tomorrow. If we focus on negative, bad things, guess what we're going to become? Negative and bad, right? If I focus on the news media, I'll be negative and bad. Even if it's Fox News or some so-called conservative thing, it's negative and bad. But if we focus on Jesus, if our focus is truly on Him, then God promises He will transform us from glory into more glory. Again, as we read there in verse 8, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Our job is not to make ourselves better. Our job is to focus on Jesus, and then He, by His Spirit, makes us better. Our job simply is to walk with the Lord, to have relationship with Him, to read the Bible for the sake of just knowing Jesus better, which we do. And in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld this glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Why do we read the Bible? Why do we study it? It's so that we can know Jesus better. How do you get to know that special someone better? Spend time with them. And the more time, the more you talk, the more you listen, the more you get to know them. Same is true with our walk with God. Just spending time with Him in His Word. And the more we know Jesus, the more we're going to be like Him, because He'll transform us. And secondly, the other thing, of course, we do is pray. We hear from God through His Word, and then we speak to God as we pray, just because we want to talk with Him. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing. How many of you are anxious? Yeah, we got some anxieties here. A couple of us willing to admit it. Yeah, okay. Or told, don't be anxious. Oh, that's easy for you to say. Yeah. Oh, sure, just pretend that everything's fine. Doesn't make your problems go away, does it? Well, here's how to make your problems go away. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. Everything. Say it again. Everything. By prayer and supplication, that means you're praying for your needs. You're also praying for the needs of others, not just yourself. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. You know, yesterday, a friend of mine and I, we were out driving in this wooded area, and my truck found this wonderful hole, and it was sunk, and it was resting on the front bumper. And so, you know, initially it's like, oh, you know, I hate life, and God, why did you do this? And no, I didn't do that, but, you know. But then later on, we got to spend time with Marvin. He came out and took his chain and tried to yank us out, and then we got to spend extra time with him, and he got a friend to get a bigger truck to haul us on out of there, and you know, after an hour or two, we got to do that. It was cool. It was nice. Oh, it was hot, though. Oh, the weather yesterday was brutal. And as we were waiting, we were in the car with the air conditioning, and I happened to glance down and saw the hot meter, and I said, I got to turn this off, man. I'm blow up my engine. But be anxious for nothing. With thanksgiving. Lord, thank you. You obviously didn't want me to go home right now. And it wasn't your fault that there's a hole here and that I drove into it. That's my fault. With thanksgiving, you always find something to be thankful for, even in the midst of the worst trials. And then let your requests be made known to God. So, yeah, just tell the Lord, what do you want? What do you need? What do you think you need? But then always say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And as we do, then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So as we're in the Word to know Him better, as we're praying to talk with Him, as a result, by the Spirit of God, we will be transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. God is love, right? If we want to be more loving like God, the answer is focus on Jesus. God is merciful and gracious, right? Through knowing Jesus, we will become more gracious and merciful. God is holy, right? Right. Well, through knowing Jesus better, we become more holy. So this week, our job, just fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix our eyes on Him. Read the Bible just for the sake of reading the Bible and knowing Him. Pray just so that you can talk with Him. Remember when you were, if you're married now, at one time you were probably dating and you would talk to each other on the phone and you'd be there forever and you say, you hang up. No, you hang up. No, you hang up. I'm not going to hang up till you. No, you hang up first. Anybody else do that? Yeah, okay. Now, of course, you've been married for some years. Like, a good night. Things change, don't they? But do you remember that first love and you just wanted to talk? And what's the complaint of most wives nowadays? My husband won't talk to me. Why not? The man will say, well, I told her I loved her when we got married. If it changes, I'll let her know. No, that's the wrong attitude. That is a horrible attitude to have. Jesus wants to have relationship with us because it's for our, not His benefit. What does He get out of the deal? It's for our benefit as He transforms us from glory to glory. Amen? Father, thank You for Your word today. And even though there's so many doctrinal things in this passage and we can easily get lost in the weeds of it, yet, Lord, when we step back and look at the big picture, it becomes so clear. God, I pray You'd protect us from legalism, from thinking that we have to achieve a certain degree of righteousness, that we have to somehow maintain our own righteousness. Lord, please purge Your church from such horrible condemnation, death ministry thinking. Lord, may we truly be thinking according to the Spirit, according to what You, Holy Spirit, would be leading in. Not the ministry of death, but the ministry of life. Not the fading glory, but the glory that shines brighter and brighter the closer we get to You and the nearer we come to eternity. And then we will shine forever and ever in Your presence. So, Lord, thank You for Your grace, Your mercy, which we don't deserve, but we certainly appreciate. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen.